Back when I was in high school, they had high school back then, I was presented with a golden opportunity, and I promptly bronzed it. Like all Texas high schoolers, I was required to take a foreign language. And like most Texas high schoolers, at least in my day, I took Spanish. I took 3 years of Spanish in high school. Can you imagine, given that Kathy and I have lived in San Antonio for 33 years, what an incredible benefit it would have been to have been bilingual. All the open doors I would have enjoyed here for communicating with all kinds of people, or in trips I've taken to Mexico, or with some of you to South America and Uruguay. It would have been great, but I didn't apply myself as I should have. I wish I had now when I was in high school. And even more importantly, I didn't apply myself at all after high school to learn Spanish. So I have become a very typical English-only American. By the way, that is a stereotype around the world that other people have two and three languages. If you have one language, you are by definition an American. I look back on that experience and I am so sad that I frittered away that opportunity. Spanish knocked at the door of my life and I refused to open the door. Daily, all of us come into contact with opportunities. We're all faced with opportunities all the time to learn something new, to love, to serve, to take a new step into some exciting venture. I've been known to bronze a few of those golden opportunities. Over time, we learn, and often we learn because we have frittered them away, that opportunities are invitations to action, and good ones should never be squandered. So today, we're looking for the fourth Sunday in a row at one of Jesus' parables. And in the parable this morning, we're going to see, by way of a really clever little story, Jesus tells us that when we are handed certain opportunities, we should grab them by the throat. And he calls us to be God-centered opportunists. All right? So we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' parables, by the way, are only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For some reason, John didn't record any parables. And the parables that we're looking at in this series of studies are all unique, or they're all recorded by Luke. Some of them are also recorded by Matthew and Mark, like the parable of the leaven and the mustard seed. Some, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, are only found in Luke. And the one we're seeing today is only recorded in Luke. It's sort of found in the midsection of Luke's gospel, or what we might call the heart of Luke's gospel. It's chapters 14 through 16, because in these chapters, there are a whole bunch of parables that highlight, they emphasize Jesus' great love for people who are far from God. Last week in chapter 14, we saw the parable of the great feast, where God does not want to have any empty seats at his great banquet. If we had kept on reading after the end of chapter 14, in chapter 15, we would have found three stories. Story of a lost and found sheep, a lost and found coin, and a couple of lost sons. Can't read those stories without being blown away by Jesus' amazing love for people who have yet to come to know God. Right after the parables of chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Chapter 16, verse 1, he's talking just to his disciples. And he tells the story that's before us now. You can identify with this story because it's filled with practices that we often hear about in our own day. There's a dishonest employee. There is a price-fixing scheme. And Jesus is going to use this parable to tell us something about how much he loves outsiders, and to tell us something about how we can serve those who are outside looking in. There was a wealthy man who had a manager to oversee his wealth. This manager owned nothing. He wasn't rich on his own. He simply managed the riches of his boss, and his only responsibility was to look after, protect, and hopefully prosper his boss's resources. In the first century, a manager or a steward of another man's property and resources had a lot of responsibilities and great latitude as to how he was going to carry out these responsibilities. And evidently, this particular manager had very little oversight. And he took advantage of that almost non-existent oversight, and he helped himself to his boss's riches. Verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager. This manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And you and I are to picture this manager lavishing his boss's wealth on himself. He's living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, all on his boss's dime. When the boss discovered what was going on, he was not amused. He called the manager into his office. He had a sit-down, a face-to-face interview. He's really put out. And the end of the interview is the end of his employment. You can no longer be manager. And the manager didn't have a leg to stand on. He knew he'd been caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He was guilty as charged. And then the story continues. The focus of the story shifts from the justifiable anger of the manager to the plight, or the justifiable anger of the rich man. Now we're looking at the plight of this dishonest and or incompetent manager. Now, self-inflicted plight, but it's still a terrible plight. And he's concerned with survival. He has no idea how he's going to manage his life now, how he's going to make ends meet because he's lost his job. His sugar daddy is gone, and the gravy train's not going to stop at his house anymore. So he said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." So you can pick up on his panic. He's really concerned. Don't mistake this for sorrow over his sinful ways. He's a dishonest bookkeeper who's trying to think of what to do when hard times comes just around the corner. What am I going to do? How am I going to survive? He doesn't want to starve. And his MO has always been to skim off as much as he can off the top of his master's wealth for himself without ever doing any W-O-R-K. Don't want to do any work. It's a four-letter word. He's trying to stay as far away from that as he possibly can. Still doesn't want to do any work, but got to find a way to keep from starving. So he comes up with a genius plan. You've heard that necessity is the mother of invention. I usually get that backwards, and mother is the invention of necessity or something. But it's necessity is the mother of invention. And this guy's desperate. So he experiences a soaking brainstorm. Because of his necessity, he comes up with a very shrewd, opportunistic idea. "I know what I shall do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he's going to devise a plan that will have people so eager to help him that they will welcome him into their homes. Here's his plan. Call a meeting of all the people who owed his boss money. This is probably a secret meeting, had a very shady agenda. And just kind of an aside here, just because we find this story in the Bible, and just because Jesus is telling the story, don't think that the manager is going to be some model of morality. He's as dishonest as the day is long. So just follow along with the story. This is what the guy does. He summoned each one of the master's debtors to himself, and he asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" "Well, I owe him 100 measures of oil," this olive oil, and that's a lot of oil. The unit of measurement here, a measure is about 6 gallons. So he owes about 600 gallons of olive oil to the manager's boss. So the manager says, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And just like that, instantly, the spreadsheet now reads, debtor number one owes 50 measures of oil. Now he had no authority to do that. He's going out on his own here. He's acting outside the box. But he's never been all that concerned with integrity anyway. So this was an easy step for him to take. All he cares about is his own hide. How can I take care of myself? Now, if you were one of the other debtors who had been called to this meeting, you were paying really close attention to that first interview. Because you're wondering, I wonder if he's going to do that for me too. And he does. We get the sense from the story that he does that for every one of his master's debtors. One guy owed 100 measures of wheat, said write down 80. So there's a cut in his indebtedness right there. By the end of the day, I'm guessing that all of the boss's debtors were feeling really friendly toward this manager. If you can put yourself in their shoes, how would you feel if somebody just came along and by the stroke of a pen paid half your mortgage off? Or paid off half of your credit card debt? Just like that. It's all gone. You'd probably feel pretty friendly toward them. Pretty grateful, pretty willing to help them in whatever they might need help. And now the manager has people who will welcome him into their homes when he's unemployed. Now there's one final scene in this parable. We've got to see this. It's the exit interview between the manager and his boss. I would have loved to have been here for this one. Over the years of his employment, this manager has cost his boss tons of money. I mean, over years' time, he's squandered money. And then more recently, in this debt-reducing plan, he's done even more damage to his boss's bottom line, to his net worth. But when Jesus concludes the parable, the rich man isn't angry. He's not mad at all. So I picture the scene where the boss is sitting behind his desk and he's in his executive chair and he's kind of got his fingers like this and he's smiling. And the manager is sitting in an easy chair too. He's got his feet up on a coffee table and he's filing his fingernails and he's grinning ear to ear. He has nothing to worry about. Everything's taken care of. And the boss praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. You son of a gun, you did it to me again. How do you do that? This manager acted opportunistically. And that is the end of the parable. Amen? The boss is rather nondescript. We know he's wealthy. He's a man of action. We now know that he also commends creativity, even when it's exercised to his disadvantage. Now the focus goes to the manager, and Jesus says what he says next about the actions of the manager. Jesus is going to teach us spiritual lessons based on the actions of the manager. Verse 8. By the way, I wanted to just mention one of the commentaries I read is by a guy named Daryl Bach. He's a really bright guy. Kathy wanted me to bring the commentaries up to the front because there are a couple of commentaries that together are about this thick. And he says that this parable is the hardest to understand of all of Jesus' parables. And he says that chapter 16, verse 8 is the hardest verse in the book of Luke to understand. And I hope you will now forgive me for whatever dumb thing comes out of my mouth in the next few minutes. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now that could mean that business people are more shrewd in their business dealings than non-business people. Which is kind of like saying fish swim better than cats. It's not saying much. Owls see better in the dark than I do, or something like that. I think Jesus is saying something more like this. People who are immersed in the affairs of how to get along in the world are better at pushing forward their agendas than God's people often are in pushing forward His agenda. And if we can read between the lines just a little bit, we might even hear Jesus saying that people who are not spiritually minded at all are often way more passionate about pushing forward their agenda than God's people are at pushing forward God's agenda. I'm trying to think how many weeks it was after the fall of the Soviet Union before you saw Kentucky Fried Chicken and McDonald's in Russia. And they were fast, opportunistic to take advantage of that. Opportunity came to this manager in the form of unemployment. He answered that challenge with creativity, and he twisted the situation to his advantage. Opportunities come to every one of us to push the gospel forward. They come to us in the form of a casual conversation with a friend. Maybe a friend goes through a hard time. These are all opportunities knocking. Jesus wants us to answer that knock with creativity and twist the situation lovingly toward Jesus' purposes. We are to imitate the manager, not his dishonesty. We are to be as creative and shrewd as he was to deal with his unemployment problem, and we are to be that shrewd when it comes to pushing Jesus into our world. Now, that can sound like kind of a challenging word. Brace yourself for what the Lord says next. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Or as older versions of the Bible says, by unrighteous mammon. The manager in this parable made friends for himself by the use of money. When he helped out his master's debtors by cutting their debts in half, he strongly suspected that after he had done that for them, they would be willing to help him, and they were right. Jesus says we're to do the same thing. It's not that we're to get our friends involved in some shady deal so that we'll be able to blackmail them later on when times get tough for us and they'll help us. He's talking here about opportunities that are all around us to share God's love by the use of our resources. And resources can mean all kinds of things. Time, energy, talents, as well as cold hard cash. Put them to use for Jesus. Lovingly sharing our material wealth opens doors for the gospel. Now here's all of verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, and it will, it always does, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What in the world does that mean, and who in the world are they? I think they are the people who are far from God we befriend by the use of our various resources. And what Jesus is, I think, saying is, use every resource you have to bless people, make friends, invest heavily in people. Be material witnesses for me to people. It will fail. Everything money buys in this world will fail. But the investments you make in people will yield rich eternal dividends. There will be people who will be in heaven welcoming you into heaven, and some of them will be there because they saw the loving Christ in you and put their trust in him. That's how they are in heaven welcoming you in. That's a good return on investment. Make friends by means of money. Sounds like a bad joke. Got the best friends money can buy. But it's not crass. It's putting money in its proper place. Sometime, if you want a fascinating Bible study, survey the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just look at Jesus' teachings about wealth. And what you will find is that he always blasted the use of spiritual authority to get material gain. That's what the Pharisees did. But he always applauded the use of material wealth to bless people. That's what material wealth is for, to meet our own needs and to bless people. Use our money to push forward Jesus' agenda. It is crass to use our friends to make money. It's loving to use our money to make friends and to bless our friends. Now, before we consider a couple of takeaways from Jesus' parable, I want us to listen to what Jesus says immediately after the parable. He's still talking to his disciples, still talking about money. I think he would say that if we're going to really get the parable, we've got to get this. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, we could just pull all kinds of great nuggets from this gold mine of Jesus' teaching about wealth here and money. What I want us to see right here is what he identifies as a very little thing. It's money. He identifies money as a very little thing. In the grand scheme of things, money is minor. It's a tool that can be used to do big things, but wealth in and of itself is not a big thing. It is not a determiner of character. There are rich people and poor people with integrity. Wealth is not a determiner of happiness. There are happy and crabby rich and poor people. Wealth is not a determiner of selfishness or love. Rich and poor people are selfish, and rich and poor people are loving. If money is not a big thing, what's a big thing? God is a big thing. All the things of God are the big things. They're the big ticket items. The eternal soul of every person you've ever met is a big thing. Money, not so much. Jesus wants us to come to grips with the relative unimportance of money, and he wants to warn us against the danger of money. Money makes a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And if we try to give total allegiance to two masters at the same time, it's just crazy making. We who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have received mercy and grace from God, owe money and its toys nothing. But we owe Jesus our complete, unalloyed allegiance. He's the Lord. And he is alerting all of us here to the danger of trying to walk the tightrope of being committed to God and committed to what is sometimes called the almighty dollar. It doesn't work. So Jesus is speaking to disciples when he gives this parable, gives these words. So you today who have received his grace, submit to God your King. And use, as the parable tells us, use the resources with which you've been blessed to bless people, to further God's purposes. That's the assignment from the parable. It's actually a very exciting assignment. And how are we going to respond to that? I mean, that's the question. How will we respond to this assignment? One possible way is given in the very next verse. The parable is given to the disciples. Standing on the periphery, eavesdropping in, are some Pharisees. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. It's not terribly surprising. Jesus is recommending dealing with our stuff, our life, our resources, and our money with an open hand, not a clenched fist, an open hand. And to the Pharisees, that didn't make a whole lot of sense, the cold, hard cash world of the first century. Might not make a whole lot of sense in 2014 either. And it is very easy to slip into the mindset that says, I can serve the Almighty and I can serve the Almighty dollar at the same time. Two masters. That's why Jesus said what he did about serving two masters. It is very easy to get caught up in believing that money in and of itself is really, really, really important. That's why Jesus identified it as a very little thing. And since it is so easy to slip into this way of thinking, I want to provide an opportunity this morning. And today is really all about opportunities. So today, to all who are here who have already placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already received grace and mercy from Him. If you have forgotten what's really important, that it's Jesus and not your stuff, and if you kind of have been thinking that you can serve both equally, I want to provide an opportunity to confess. Just to get real honest and confess. And among the confessions we might want to make is a confession to anyone here or anyone we know who has never received God's grace and mercy. If you're here and you have not put your trust in Christ, just want to say that we're really sorry for forgetting. We know better. We know that money is not the most important thing. But sometimes we act as if it was. We haven't always spent our money, invested our money in the kinds of things we should. We Christ followers sometimes forget what's most important. And what we want to say to you today, and what any of us might want to say to our friends who have never come to know our Jesus, is that you are way more important than our stuff. And we love you more than we love our money. It's just that we forget sometimes. Your eternal soul is more valuable than our bank account, our house. It's our intention to remember. It's our intention to use our resources, stuff God has provided to us, to do you good. We intend to lavish value on you by the way we share, by the way we spend our time, by the way we spend our money, and by the way we tell you, both by the way we live and by the way we talk, by the way we tell you about the one who loves you so much that he gave himself for you, and to tell you that if you will place your trust in Jesus, you will have eternal life and you'll become God's son or daughter. If we've forgotten, we also would confess to Jesus, the one to whom we owe everything. He is the one who owes our complete, total allegiance. He deserves that, and we gladly give it. We have tried to walk the tightrope. We've seen the folly of that. We jump off the tightrope and pledge our allegiance to Jesus today. If you have seen yourself or seen the Pharisees in your own response to some of what Jesus said, even internally scoffing, that's one way to respond, just by honest confession. There's a much better way to respond than the way the Pharisees did. And we see the response that we would love to have in the way the disciples lived, the first ever disciples. Look through the book of Acts sometime, and what you will see is the disciples living generously, sacrificially. They were giving of their time and their stuff. And what happened was exactly what Jesus said would happen. They turned the world upside down for God. People by the scores, by the thousands, came to know Christ because of their double-edged witness by the way they spoke. They talked about Jesus all the time, and by the way they loved. And I think the same thing will happen when we talk about Jesus all the time and when we love the way Jesus loved. So we apply everything we've seen today by, I mean, I couldn't have scripted a Moments for Missions that fit better with this message than having the farmers talk with us today. Supporting missions, cross-cultural missions, is a great way to apply this parable. Another way to apply this is to support local works, local Christian works, like Youth for Christ or like ministries that help people, Habitat for Humanity, San Antonio Pregnancy Care Center. How about supporting churches like this one or inviting friends over for dinner? Or loaning tools to neighbors on the street, providing rides to people who don't have cars, giving food to people who don't have food, giving to the church's benevolence fund, giving to the food pantry, all of that, and so much more. You're so much more creative than that. All of that is a way to apply what Jesus is saying here. He wants our lives to be so marked by generosity that people who have never tasted God's grace and mercy will taste an appetizer by the way we love, and it'll whet their appetites for the feast to come. I blew a couple of opportunities. I didn't learn Spanish, and I wish I had learned Spanish. I became a Christian in the 70s, therefore I played guitar. It always followed that you play guitar. I still know the same boring 10, 12 chords I knew in college. I never got good. I didn't nurture that. I'm another golden opportunity missed. And you might be able to think of opportunities that you've had and you've not opened the door to those opportunity knocking things. We're about to go through a couple of doors as we walk out this morning. What we don't want to do is miss an opportunity to lavish value on people Jesus loves. Let's not let an opportunity go by. Let's keep our eyes open to opportunities, and let's take advantage of every one of them and be opportunists for Jesus. Amen.